We are likely preparing for the feast, and to me this year it seems like it's sneaking up on us a bit. And some people will say, well, this year it's early. Well, you know, the feast site's never, or the feast is never early, right? The feast is always at the same time. The calendar might be different, but the feast is always the same time. And we're likely preparing for that, and we're hopefully getting excited. And this last week's cooler weather maybe got us a little bit more in gear for that, although today we've had a bit of an uptick in that. And of course, this fall festival season that we're coming up on, I know I've said this before, but it's interesting that we'll think about when we start this festival season, within 3 weeks, we'll celebrate more than half the festivals for the whole year, within a three-week period. And as we get ready for the feast, this seems to happen most every year, and as we prepare, this year, most of us have likely heard predictions of a catastrophe, you know, of pretty significant proportions in September or October. There have been some folks who have talked about that. There's one or two people in particular who are out and getting a lot of coverage in the media, a lot of coverage, talking about what will happen this year, this 2015, which is 7 years after the financial collapse of 2008, and then, of course, 7 years before that was September of 2001, which most of us won't forget. So we hear many predictions, and often those predictions are linked to the forsaking of God and his laws in this country, and we might agree with that. But I'd like to actually tie our thinking about the holy days coming up, the festival, the fall festival season, I'd like to tie those holy days to some of these negative things we're hearing, the warnings of catastrophes. And in fact, this morning I checked my Facebook, and somebody I went to school with years ago, who hasn't attended church in many years, was actually writing on his Facebook page about some of these same things. And I looked at some of his comments. I didn't recognize any of the names, but they had heard these things too. So these things we hear, again, around the prediction of catastrophes, and it's, again, for us, it's usually around the time of the feast. But how can we tie those things together? Are they related? And of course, we are getting ready for those holy days. And we won't turn there, but in Leviticus 23, in verses 23 to 36, we read that we're commanded to keep the holy days, as Mr. Levy was talking about, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course the last great day. And it's always amazing to me that some of the folks, if you keep in contact with them, who no longer attend the church, how quickly they forget the timing of these days and the order as well, let alone the meaning. So it's important that we do remember them. But when we think about those holidays, what is the end goal? What do they build up to? What do they build up to when we keep these fall holy days? What is the purpose, the main things that we build up to at the end? We'll get to that. But just think about, what do they build up to? Now, the Feast of Trumpets, as again, as Mr. Levy talked about, it introduces this fall festival season. And it's the beginning. It will be the beginning of an incredible time during which God will play a much more direct part in world events. It will be the intervention of God in world events, and we know that. It's a turning point, and it will be an unbelievable entrance of Jesus Christ as he comes. And I won't turn to all the scriptures that pertain to that, but think about the Feast of Trumpets. And we will typically turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, we won't turn there, because I'm sure whoever's speaking on that day will turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And it talks about the return of Christ, and the dead will rise first, and the others who remain alive will meet him in the air. And we know about that, and we also read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. It talks about in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we shall be all changed from mortal to immortal. And we think about that twinkling of an eye. It's just a you know, a moment in time, but it's also, it gives us that feeling. It's a twinkling. It's almost like a spark that will happen in just a moment. And we will turn, though, let's turn to Revelation 11. I'll spend some time in Revelation 11 today, or the book of Revelation, not a lot, but some time. And we will read one verse about that time. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. And we've read this many times, but it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven." And we think about loud voices in heaven. Again, I think loud is a relative term, right? I think it will be a thunderous noise. And what will it say? "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" It's the Day of Trumpets, picturing the return of Christ, that when God will eventually say, "Okay, that's enough. We're ready to take the next step." That's the Day of Trumpets. But what is it leading to? What is it leading to, and to what does it build? We'll get to that as well. Atonement. So atonement is the removal of sin's cause and reconciliation to God. You know, we know that the apostles in the early church kept this holy day. It says that in Acts 27:9. But the Day of Atonement and Passover often seem like they're similar holy days, right? We think, well, the messages sound the same. Well, what's the difference? Well, they're both about the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God, or with God, through Christ's sacrifice. But the Passover covers those who are called out now. It covers and concerns the redemption of the firstborn. That's the Passover. While the Day of Atonement carries universal implications. It's about forgiveness and reconciliation for all of mankind. All of mankind. But it also has a dual meaning, right? Day of Atonement, we know it's about reconciliation, and we've often heard it broken down to at-one-ment, where we're reconciled with God. But there's another reason. And the Day of Atonement also involves the removal of the primary cause of sin, and that is Satan and his demons. And we know that, and we won't turn to Revelation 12:9. I'll save that for whoever speaking on the Day of Atonement. But we know there that it says that Satan deceives the whole world. And through Satan, we have the violence and the greed and all of the hurt and the turmoil. Much of that comes from Satan. Some of it comes from us and our own carnality without God. But Satan deceives the whole world and is the source of much of that, the primary cause of sin. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We will read one verse here. Revelation 20, verse 1. Talking about the Day of Atonement. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So that's the Day of Atonement. It pictures that the removal of the sin and the cause of sin, the primary cause, but also it's about forgiveness and reconciliation. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which, again, we get a lot of, you know, we look forward to that because we get to spend so much time with those who are called out at the same time. We look forward to that every year. And often it means going to a nice place and having nice meals. But the Feast of Tabernacles really symbolizes the restoration process. You know, we read about the curse in Genesis 3, the curse of the land and how difficult it is to get things to come out of the ground and all of the other curses that go along with that. But in Revelation, we hear about that being removed, that the curse will be removed. It's about the restoration process. And the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. We're in Revelation. Revelation 20. Let's just go down to verse 4, where we were just a moment ago. But we'll go to verse 4. And it says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the feast pictures that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that restoration process. And then we come to the eighth day. But what do these lead up to? What do they lead up to? The eighth day is the when eternal life is offered to all of mankind. It's not just us. It's all of mankind. And we know that. Paul tells us, again, we won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is to create a family. He's to create a family. And these are some of the things that it represents, these holy days. Mr. Levy's right. It's important to think about these things as we come closer to them. But what are some of the last occurrences pictured by these fall holy days? What are we leading to? When they are fulfilled, what will be some of the things that happen at the very end? What will happen? Well, today, I'd like to cover two, not all, but just two, of the happenings at the end of God's plan of salvation to help set the stage for the upcoming Holy Day season. And I'd like to make a related tie to a lot of the talk and the coverage we hear today about the catastrophes that are coming. And we see them, right? We see the stock market. I mean, it causes a lot of unease when you lose 500 points in a day, right? And there's a lot of uncertainty in the world. But, you know, how does that relate to these holy days? How does it relate? And I think there's an interesting way we can think about it now and in the future. So 2 points. The first point, and we've heard it before, it's nothing new, right? But it's death will be destroyed. It will be no more. And we hear that, we know that, we know it's called the last enemy. We'll read that verse in a moment, but death is such a part of life. We all know someone who's died, and probably we know somebody who's died recently, and often somebody close to us. But at the end of the time that we're going to celebrate soon, the last enemy will be destroyed. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority. This is after the holy days. This is after what they picture is ended. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And it has to happen before he can present the kingdom to the Father. The last enemy is death. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a key job. The last job is to destroy death. And we just think of how much that will affect everything. It's a really mind-boggling thing that's going to happen. Let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 says this in a similar way. I think I know it's a book of prophecy, but I think the way that Isaiah is written sometimes is a beautiful the beautiful phrasing in the Bible. It's just beautifully written. Isaiah 25 verse 7 says very much the same thing here. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. What's the veil, right? That separation from God. and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death plays such an important part in our life. We all know that. You know, I don't know if you're this way, but I think graveyards, when I drive past ones I haven't seen before, I really get a melancholy feeling about graveyards, because you think of all the lives that were lived and all the experiences, all the emotions that were experienced by those people, and there they are. And there are tens of thousands of graveyards around the world, and many of them have been lost. And again, I think about it every time I pass these graveyards, I get that melancholy feeling. You know, there's a small graveyard in a place in right in a very populated area in Lexington, Kentucky. And when I go there to visit my sister, we will often go to a walking path that's nearby. And it's a really nice area. There's a dog park nearby, but this walking path is very nice. And right in the middle of it, kind of hidden away, is like a small grove of trees and just a few old gravestones. And they put a black fence around it, so it looks nice. But those gravestones are from the 1700s of people who came over a long time ago, found their way through the Cumberland Gap. And that graveyard is there, and I think, what were their experiences during that time? You know, many years ago, and I don't think I've told this story before, but many years ago when my father was still alive, he and my brother and I went to the place, and my father had remembered this, where my great-great-grandfather was buried, not in a graveyard, but up on some land near the Daniel Boone National Forest, in the middle of nowhere. And we knew the people who now own the land, and my dad had a gravestone made, right? And it's really weird to see your own name on a gravestone, because my great-great-grandfather, he was the first one who came into that part of the country. His name was David Witt, and his wife's name was Jane. So David and Jane, and we were there, I mean, and he said, you can see them there. There was just two little mounds still there with a little stone at the top, but no headstone, under a tree that was, you know, pretty significant tree. And I just thought, wow, in the middle of nowhere, just two graves by themselves. How many of those exist, graves like that? Death is such a part of our life. One of my sister's friends lives in Kentucky, between Lexington and Louisville, kind of out in the country again. And she and her husband some years ago bought some property out there. There's not it's in rolling hills near their whiskey country, very near whiskey country actually. And they bought this land and they built a nice home on it. And she was telling the story that when they first bought the land, she went to explore every piece of the land, and it was quite a bit. And she went up into the woods, and she thought she saw the remnants, the markings of an old graveyard. And she looked more closely, and it was, and there were quite a few graves there. And there were, the headstones that were there were covered, and, with briars and ivy. And so she decided that she was going to clean that graveyard up, and she did. She cleaned it up. She made it look really nice. I don't know that she put a fence around it, but she made it, and she takes care of it all the time. No one was ever coming to that graveyard. It had been forgotten about. And then a few years after they built their home, somebody showed up and said, well, I think there's a graveyard around here. And this person was from out of state. And she led them up into the woods. And that one person is the only person who's ever come to that graveyard. And it was a lot of graves. And I think they came one other time a few years later. But how many of those graveyards are out there? Death is a part of life. You know, there's a former basketball player. Many of you have probably heard of him. He's a commentator now. He always speaks his mind. He makes really pithy comments. His name's Charles Barkley. And he's pretty funny. But he talks about current basketball players who keep playing too long when they're older. And his saying is, look, everybody's got to give it up because Father Time is undefeated. And it's true, right? Time, we're meant to be temporary. Death is a part of life, but it will be destroyed. Revelation 21, we'll stay here, we'll just go over one chapter. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4, and we'll see this a very similar phrase again, Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. The last enemy will be destroyed. Death. So the second point now, so that's the first point. That's, you know, what do these things lead up to? The holy days are, they're for a purpose, right? And when they're fulfilled and when they actually happen, death at some point after the holy days will be destroyed. It's a very, you know, it's a very pivotal point. But there's something else. There's something else that's just as incredible that happens as well. What is that? What is that? It's actually right here in the same section. Let's just go up. We'll stay in Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All this will fade, right? That's amazing, too. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem we know today, but New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. From God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, and again there's that loud voice. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The point I want to make here is that God will dwell with men. We've read that scores of times, right? Can we imagine what that will be like? God will dwell with men. God will dwell with men. It's an amazing thing. It's utterly astounding if we think about what the ramifications of that are and what it really means. Now that, again, is not a new understanding, but it's very basic in what we believe. However, it's a stunning statement and a stunning thought that God will dwell with men. We know what the word dwell means, right? Right? Most kids, by the time they're probably in third grade, could tell you what the word dwell means. In fact, most of us have at one time, and probably now, have dwelled with others. We live with them. We live with them. Dwelling means to live. To live with them in the midst and share a home. You know, I'm going to insert a point here that we've mentioned before, and I say it again because somebody told me about a week ago they hadn't heard this phrase in a long time. Now, they don't attend our congregation, but they said, oh, I haven't heard that in a long time. The point is, and the phrase is, that God's gospel message is that he is creating a family whom he wants to dwell with. God is creating a family. And in a family, you learn the meaning of dwell, don't you? You live with someone. It isn't about visiting occasionally. It's about living, right? And you gain a relationship with those people. Now it's not always great, right? Nothing's perfect. Well, the relationship with God will be perfect, but it is about dwelling, is about a relationship. And when you do that, when you have a relationship, and somebody said that years ago, and maybe you've heard that before that, but probably 10 or 12 years ago, someone said, this whole thing is about a relationship. I really think that's true. You think of the ultimate end is that we'll have a relationship with God. He will live with mankind. So a relationship. What is that? Well, in my view, I think trust is a foundational element. You can probably have other things that you would say that are important, and I would say that trust is a rare commodity today in our world. Why is that? Well, I have thoughts about why that is, but a lot of it is that most people admit to lying. And one of the big outcomes of lying is you don't trust people. But also, we have so much information that we don't know who to trust. When I was coming back, and I don't think I told this story, but when I was coming back, flying back from England a couple, 3 weeks ago, I sat by the manager, the longtime manager of a famous performer. A famous manager, well, the performer, I'll just go ahead and say it, is Stevie Wonder. And he lives here in town, and he's been his manager for a long time. He was a manager of David Bowie, and I don't talk a lot to people on planes, and he didn't seem really chatty either, but we talked some. And I finally had the courage to say, well, you know, have you seen all the memes online that say that Stevie Wonder's not blind? And he laughed. He goes, those come up from time to time. And I said, well, one of the things showed that Paul McCartney walked by him on stage, and he knocked over a microphone stand, and Stevie Wonder caught it. He said, he heard it. He has acute hearing. He said, trust me, he's blind. Right? I said, I don't, you know, I wasn't saying he wasn't. But the thing is, there's so much information out there, we don't trust anybody, really. Trust is gone. Right? It's gone. And it's very difficult. But we get that in our families and our relationships, really strong relationships. We have trust. And when we think about our relationship with God, and we'll get to some scriptures here in a few moments, but we think about our relationship with God and we think about confidence and trust, and those things are slightly different, right? Confidence is we know that God can do what he says he'll do, and trust is we know that he will. Well, Satan wants us not to trust him. He wants us to doubt him. He wants us to doubt that God will do that. And I think, you know, that's it's almost not that he wants us to doubt that he can do it, although I'm sure that's there, but that he won't do it, that he has ulterior motives. But trust is that relationship. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But dwelling now with God, we have the opportunity to do that, but we also have the opportunity to dwell with God in the future. And it's about synchronizing with God. Now, we'll stay in two main passages for this point, and I'd like for us to think about whether these verses and these two main passages, and whether these verses and these thoughts apply to us now. I'd like you to think about it. Do they apply to us now or in the future? When you talk about dwelling with God, now or in the future? And then when you start thinking about the predictions of catastrophes, think about these verses and see if they apply. And we're tying dwelling with God now, trusting him, and also in the future. So we're going to go to Psalm 91, but before we go there, I just wanted to point out that what Psalm 90 is. Now, Psalm 90 is the first chapter in a section of Psalms. And that, it's worth noting that Psalm 90 is the prayer of Moses, and it sets the stage for some of the following Psalms by referring to God as the dwelling place of mankind. God as the dwelling place of mankind. And again, we won't go to Psalm 90, but I thought just the way it starts off, you know, the top part of Psalm 90, and the tone of the psalm points to God's immortality and his eternity and to man's mortality and brevity, right? And it's really a good setting for Psalm 91. But so let's go to Psalm 91 with that in mind, and we think about dwelling with God. And think about these verses. Do they apply to us now, or do they apply to us in the future, or is it both? Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, and that Most High, that term, well, indicates his power to provide the refuge and the protection. So think about that now. So he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We'll come back to that. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. Could we add that he's our advocate? My God, in whom I will trust. I will trust. So when we dwell in the secret place of the Lord, we're actually to abide or live in God. Think about that. And that's a word we'll come back to as well, abide. But dwelling in the secret place. Now, there are references to the secret place throughout the Bible. Psalm 27, Psalm 31, Psalm 81. And then some references to the secret place where we have that opportunity to go into a place with restricted access. Right? What is that secret place? Now, there's some supposition, some believe, that that's a direct reference to the Holy of Holies in the temple. Remember the Holy of Holies? Where the high priest could only go in once a year. But when Christ was breathing his last breath, the veil rent in two. So we have access to that secret place. Again, that's a supposition. The secret place, though, is a place where we go to God. And if that example is actually true, then we can go to God and we can pray to God. We're in a secret place with him. And again, it's about restricted access, where it's not available to everyone at this time. It will be at some point. Now, another word in this verse that I'd like to point to is the word shadow. The word shadow. We can see here it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what does the shadow imply? This morning at the campout, it was cloudy when I first got there, and we're all sitting there, and then the sun came out, and somebody said, well, we might have to move back into the shade. We might have to move into the shade. Well, the shadow is directly related to how close you are to whatever is giving the shade, right? So there's a direct correlation to being near something to enjoy the shade. I think the message is pretty clear. We have to be close to God to be in his shadow. We have to dwell with him. And it's pretty clear here too that there are always things about he who dwells in the secret place. We'll see that there's action always required here. But shadow implies that we are near God. We're not, it's like a tree giving shade. We're not visiting, but we're there. We're living near it. And living or dwelling means constant contact. I was telling the brethren at the camp out this morning, I have cousins who live in Dayton, Ohio, who I haven't seen in years. They're still my relatives, right? But I don't see them. I don't dwell with them. I don't have a strong, strong relationship with them. It's the people that we're near all the time. And that's a big part of why it's so important to come to services every Sabbath. But in thinking about that with God, it's important that we have a relationship with him every day. Every day. So you think about these two verses. Do you think it applies to now or to the future? Which one? Probably more now, but also to the future as well. Psalm 91, verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Again, notice the proximity. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. And think about, what is a shield and buckler? Well, ancient soldiers would have a shield they would hold with their hand. And then the buckler would be like the body armor, right? It's protection all around. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Ethan Cox said that he heard coyotes last night in the night. Would they be as scary if you heard them during the day? But you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. It covers all bases. And so we think of the snare of the fowler. It seems to refer to traps or problems or trials that are specific to us, right? If you think of the snare of a fowler, it's designed to catch birds, right? You can protect things. God can protect us from things that are specifically targeting us. And then the perilous pestilences, that was like a pervasive trial, something that is affecting everyone. He can also protect us from that. These three verses, these four verses rather, are pretty comprehensive that God can protect us. Now, these verses are essentially describing different ways that the enemy, Satan, will attack us, both physically and spiritually. But God promises safety and protection when we dwell with him, when he is our dwelling place. Those things all refer to being close to God. Proximity is very important. So we think of these verses, does it apply to now or to the future? Well, in Revelation 21, it says that God will dwell with men, but that also means that God, or that men will dwell with him too, right? Men will dwell there. It's the same now. So there are lessons for us now, but in the future as well. To dwell with God means spending time with him and having the same agenda as he does. The same agenda. Not two agendas, not an alternating agenda. The same agenda. One agenda with God. Let's stay in Psalms 91 and go down to verse 9. Verse 9, notice there's a qualifier at the front. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place or habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The phrase, you have made, that tells us it's a willful decision followed by purposeful action. It's a choice followed by real action. And again, Satan wants us to doubt God and his goodness, and he wants us to doubt that he can do this and that he will do this. But truly dwelling with God and his dwelling with us will not only provide protection, refuge, guidance, but will also develop trust. This is now, this I think applies to now, but it has enduring value. It has enduring value. And others who learn to abide and dwell with God in the time referenced in Revelation 21 will also learn of that trust. They'll also learn of that trust. Now we go down to verse 14 here, the last three verses. And now this is God speaking, right? The voice has changed here, right? Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will be with him dwelling. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Does that apply to now or to the future? It's clearly both. Why? Because setting someone on high is a clear reference to a future time. So willfully making the choice and acting on it to truly make God our dwelling place means trust grows, but he also will dwell with us and live with us. To choose to be covered by his shadow, to be close to him, will render trust, protection, and being set on high. So I think that's a really encouraging chapter in the times that we hear today. And it's about dwelling. And so the ultimate thing we're after, and what all the holy days point to, is that when God will dwell with all mankind. But we have the opportunity now to dwell with him now. So it's a very encouraging passage. There's one other passage I'd like to spend some time in. And it's the same thought, but it's a different word. It's a word you'll recognize, and it seems a little bit richer. You know, I often think that we don't, you know, we've heard that the Greek language has lots more words. Sometimes I don't think we have enough words, but this one, I think, says a bit more than dwell. And the word that we'll go to is the word abide. We reference that, right? Abide means to live with. An old definition of abide is to live. And it says to think of, this is from vocabulary.com, think of abode as indwelling. If you abide by the rules, it means you live with them and you will follow them. So it's not just abiding with God, it's abiding with rules. And we'll see that this richer word is really comes to life in the passage we'll turn to. But think about the same question. Does this apply to now or to the future? And I think you'll see it obviously applies to now and is speaking a lot to us, but it applies to the future as well. Let's go to John 15. It's a chapter that we read actually during the Passover service, and you'll recognize it, and I know you've read it again scores of times, and you've heard it read in the Passover. But it's in these 11 verses, the word abide occurs 10 times. 10 times. So we'll start in verse 1 of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Well, it's starting to sound more like Revelation 21, isn't it? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Clearly has a more of a ring of a converted mind that is truly yielded to God. Now or the future? Do you think it applies to now or the future? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it's a reliance on God for power through his Holy Spirit. We know that we have that. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Does that sound like a future time? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, now we're talking at a different level. It's about having God's law written on our heart, maybe. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Verse 9, where does Christ almost always end his dissertation? Almost always. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Synchronize with God. Truly dwell and abide is to take on his character. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That word comes up over and over. It's pointing us to now, but it's also the inference of abiding with God the Father as Jesus Christ does now in eternal life. So yes, this is about now, but it's also about looking and pointing to the future. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus Christ almost always led to the key point about love. And that word there, I think it's a richer word, but it still means dwelling and abiding. The word abide is seems to be a richer word. And it means that, to live with God, to be close to him. Let's go now to, those are the two main passages. I think they're beautiful. I think they're encouraging, especially as we not only think about what it really means that God will dwell with man, but we can dwell with him, and also the protection that's offered. Now, do things happen? They do. We know that, right? They happen. But we always know that it's, as we learn in Romans 8, that it's according to God's will that we can grow. But we can't, you know, explain away two really powerful passages. God will take care of us. Colossians 3. Let's go to Colossians 3. So we're getting close to wrapping up here, but Colossians 3, again, along the same lines here, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. It's about the further message here. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, right? Put on love, just the way Christ ended his dissertation, which is the bond of perfection. It's the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, so trust, the trust in that relationship with God results in peace, a perfect peace, as it's called in many places in the New Testament. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts in the Lord, or to the Lord. That should give us a new meaning to the song services that we do as well at the feast. Or you think of the thankfulness that is exhibited in those songs. It's an admonition to let God's word and his spirit dwell in us now. So do these things apply to now or to the future? They apply now and to the future. You don't have to turn there, but I'd like to close in just reading Revelation 21:4 again. Or 21, we'll start in actually verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. It'll be a completely new habitation. It'll be a spiritual habitation. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will dwell with men. We can dwell now and look to the future as well and abide with him. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What do the holy days point to? I thought it was great that Mr. Levy said that we should meditate on them. We are a few weeks away, right? But it's very close. Monday, September 14th is the Day of Trumpets. That's not that far away. I think it's 3 weeks, maybe, 3 weeks from Monday. So as we go into the fall holiday season, let's think about what they picture, but also what they lead to. And also all the things we hear now, that we can rely on our great God. We can dwell with him now. And Psalm 91 and John 15 are good reminders of that relationship and the benefits of that relationship. There will be no more death at the end. The last enemy will be destroyed. And the incredible prophecy, and we think about, do we hear prophecy? This time we're coming up to now is all about prophecy. When we hear that incredible prophecy that tells us that God will dwell with men.